you about the great subject of faith. I don't know a word in the English language that has given me more trouble personally, or gave me more trouble personally as a young person, than the word believe. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my grandfathers were preachers. I never remember a time when I did not believe that the Bible was truly the Word of God. But I wasn't always saved. And I got into my young years, young teen years. I knew I had to believe to be saved, but did I not believe already? I would sit up perhaps in the night time in my bed, I would punch the pillow and I would say, I believe. I'd fall down in a heap and say, I'm still not saved. Oh, that word, believe. And the old preachers didn't help me. They would say, it's not by faith, it's through faith. It's not believing in, it's believing on. I never knew whether I was in or on or by or through. I believe, but the devils believe and tremble. As a result of that, the devil had a toehold on my faith and brought me a great deal of distress, never knowing whether I was really saved or whether I was not. Some years ago, I received a letter, two letters within about 10 days, one from a teenager, a young girl in southern Ontario, and she wrote in the course of her letter, I don't know if I believed the right way. She wasn't sure of her salvation. She had no assurance. The other was from a mature believer, Christian lady, and in her letter she said, I am not sure if I have enough faith. These two letters made me seriously think about this matter of faith. The young girl didn't know anything about the quality of her faith, if it was the right quality. She didn't know if it was the right kind of faith. The mature believer didn't know if she had enough quantity of faith. I don't know if we have enough. Qualitative faith, quantitative faith, all kinds of faith, but what is it? You can't photograph it. You can't pack it up and put string around it and mail it. You can't touch it. You can't weigh it. It's an abstract something, and I don't know what your faith looks like, and you don't know what my faith looks like. And because of that kind of indefinable quality of faith, the devil attacks the people of God right in that realm many a time. The Lord said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. You see, faith is the citadel of the soul. If the faith remains strong, the believer can withstand anything. But if the faith is shaken, the whole person and testimony is in danger of toppling to the ground. Let me, of course, affirm at this very moment that once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never be lost. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And countless other scriptures. We're not speaking now so much of the security of the soul, but of the assurance of faith. And it's because perhaps we do not really understand what faith is, and how faith works, and where it operates, that the enemy can get at us and attack our faith, especially as we were reminded this morning, when we are perhaps physically weak or passing through a time of testing or discouragement, is then the enemy jumps in upon us. My wife and her sister, Helen, the niece and Helen, they had an old auntie Aunt Helen. She was really a saintly, the dearest saintly old lady. I used to kind of joke with her and say she just came down from heaven on the weekends to go to the morning meeting. She kind of walked, I used to say, 4 inches off the ground. She was just the most beautiful, saintly, dear old soul, and happy and joyful, and could enjoy a good laugh together, but she was always just that radiant, lovely, angelic kind of a person. We loved her to pieces. At last she grew very old, and she took sick, ended up in a home, and had to be cared for, and it was near our home. We dropped in every day to see her. And I just happened to be going by. I dropped in to say, "How are you doing today, Aunt Helen?" "Oh, not very well, not very well." I said, "What's wrong, dear?" Because she never complained. She says, "I don't think I'm saved." It's dear old soul at the end of life. I said, "Why don't you think you're saved?" Well, she says, "I'm such a terrible sinner." And there she was, under the attack of the enemy. And many of God's people come under that attack. And I meet them all over, young people, teenagers, many teenagers who came to know the Lord Jesus as boys and girls. When they get to their teen years, the enemy hits them and says, they really didn't get saved, you know, then, and attacks their faith. And those, of course, who are older and beginning to face the reality of death and eternity drawing near, begin to tremble at the thought of those things. I remember my own personal experience one time. I was rushed into hospital. They thought I had a heart attack. I didn't, but they thought it was. They put me in the intensive care and plugged me into all the machinery. And my wife was visiting with me at the time, and I began to feel very ill. I began to feel a sense of coldness growing over me. I seemed to be losing the sense of my hands and feet. I began to fade a little bit, and I had the feeling that I was just slipping over a black waterfall. And a voice as real as a human voice whispered to me, "Mickelson, you're dying, and you're not saved." I want to tell you, that was cold terror to me. It was a lie, though, wasn't it? I wasn't dying. Here I am. Thank God I am saved. But dear Christian, if you've never faced that kind of attack, be prepared for it. Because the enemy loves to attack the faith of the believer. Because if he hits the faith, the whole testimony is affected and weaker. Well, tonight I want to look with you not at stories, not so much at any personal experiences, but I want to look at just what the Bible has to say and look at examples and see how the Word of God will help us understand something about this great and important matter of faith. I want to think under three simple headings. The definition of faith. What faith is. The application of faith. What faith does. And the description of faith. What faith is like. The definition of faith. We read in Hebrews 11 and 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." Now, you can't define faith in a verse any more than you can define love in a verse. But we're told something very important. Some translations change it and read like this. "Now faith gives substance to things hoped for." And that's a helpful point of view also. What faith is. I want you to think first of all of the realm in which faith operates. I get in my car and go to the airport. Jump in the car, put it in reverse, back out of the driveway, up the road, round the corners, through the light, down to the airport, park the car, get out, eventually get on the plane. Big 747, perhaps. I'm sitting in this tremendous big machine. And I look out, And I see the wings are kind of drooping on the ends. And I see them bringing a tractor up and plugging it into the front wheels of the plane. And I find that this big thing can't back up. It has no reverse gear. And this tractor has to push it out. And then the engines take over eventually, and it lumbers out along to the end of the runway. And I think to myself, what kind of a machine is this? Can't even do what my little car can do. I'm trusting myself to this thing. And we get to the end of the runway. And the pilot opens up those big taps. And then I see the wingtips picking up. And I feel the force of those engines. Before long, they unglue from the earth and we head off into the blue. And I realize that this plane was not really designed to run on the highway. Like my car. The plane was designed for the realm of the atmosphere. And that's where it functions. And I think we have to understand the realm in which faith operates. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. We read in verse 1. The realm of things hoped for, or the things that are inaccessible to us yet by natural means. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for, the things that are inaccessible to us yet by natural means. For instance, there is the rapture. The rapture is not yet. But faith makes the anticipation of the rapture real to us. We exercise faith that Jesus is coming again. We believe it. But it is not yet. But faith enables us to enter into the reality of that in anticipation and hope, the blessed hope. And that blessed hope has a reflexive result in my life. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. So faith is exercised in the realm of things hoped for. The rapture we hope for. Reunions we hope for with loved ones that are gone. That's what keeps us going as we anticipate a reunion with loved ones. It is not yet. But that is in the realm of things hoped for. Inaccessible to us by natural means, we hope for it. Resemblance to Christ. We shall be like him. We thoroughly believe that. We never doubt that fact, that the Lord Jesus will finish his work in us, and one day he is going to transform our beings, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's not accessible to us completely yet, though the Spirit of God is ever working in us to conform us to the image of His Son, yet faith operates in the anticipation and hope of those things that are inaccessible to us and makes them real in our life from day to day. So we mingle faith and hope together. These two things are essentially part and parcel of our experience, faith and hope together. There are two kinds of prayer, of course, you remember. There's a prayer of faith that heals the sick, and there are prayers of hope. The prayer of faith is specifically when we know the will of God. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. The secret is, of course, in that we absolutely know it is the will of God. If we absolutely know it is the will of God, we can exercise the prayer of faith and claim the answer by faith. But there are many times in life when we do not really know the will of God. We hope we have the will of God. We pray for a loved one who's sick. We pray earnestly that they will be healed. We hope it is the will of God that they shall be raised, but we are not absolutely sure sometimes. And so we mingle our faith and our hope. And in the mercy of God, sometimes you discover it was a prayer of faith, and the answer comes. Prayers of hope are those we hope that we have the will of God, and we pray believing in the God who can do all things for us. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for, the things that are inaccessible to us by natural means. But it also operates, we learn in this text, in the realm of things not seen, the things that are invisible to us by natural means, the things not seen to the natural eye. One of the wonderful miracles that happens when we are saved is that we're given a sixth sense. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1 as the eyes of the heart. An unbeliever doesn't have that. They cannot perceive spiritual things. Moses seeing him who is invisible. That's a paradox, isn't it? If something is invisible, it means it cannot be seen. Yet, Moses seeing him who is invisible. How was that possible? With the eye of the heart. So the moment we are saved, we are given another capacity for sight. That is sight that enables us to perceive the spiritual and the eternal. But what makes things invisible to our natural eye? Well, things are invisible by reason of time. Time carries circumstances and things into the past and beyond our vision. We cannot now see. With our natural eye, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. But with the eye of faith, we can. And we can sing at the Lord's Supper or at other times with absolute confidence, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. How can we see him? Because of the eye of the heart, the capacity of spiritual vision to apprehend divine and eternal truths. We call it the eye of faith. Then things are made invisible to us by reason of space. They're carried beyond our vision, into the far distance, and we cannot any longer see them with the natural eye. But faith does not only leap the ages to perceive in the past the cross and our Savior, but faith leaps through the realms of space and soars above so that we may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When our brother opened the meeting in prayer tonight, what did he do? He had faith to believe that when he prayed, though the folks out on the grounds would not hear his voice, that instantaneously his prayer is going to be heard in the very throne room of God, and the answer is already on the way. And we together with him believe that. And in our hearts we said, Amen. Faith enables us to soar above the realms of space and enter into heavenly places and into the very sanctuary of the presence of God. Things are made invisible to our natural eye by reason of the fact that we have no sensory equipment to see them. In this room, there are electronic pulsations. We can't see them. But if we had a piece of electronic equipment here and plugged it into the outlet and turned onto channel 10, 11, or whatever it might be, suddenly those invisible electronic pulsations would become visible to our eye. But those pulsations are all in this room right now. They're here. It's just that we personally don't have that sensor equipment to perceive them. And so, we do not naturally have, in our natural state, we do not have the sensor equipment to receive divine information. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, there are many things I would like to tell you, but I cannot tell you now. He had to lead them to the place where they would have the apprehension, the ability to receive it. That's why the Lord doesn't tell us much about heaven. He doesn't tell us very much about what is in heaven, because we do not have the sensory equipment to receive that information. He can tell us what is not in heaven, and that we can apprehend. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no night. So faith operates in the realm of things that are not seen by the natural eye. We exercise that faith every day. We exercise that faith. And to the believer, it becomes a very kind of a natural thing for us to do. And we leap across the ages by faith, and we stand with Mary at the cross. We soar above this planet, beyond the stars, and we enter the very presence of God in prayer. And we sit under the illumination of the Holy Spirit and receive the truths of divine revelation from His Word that the unbeliever shakes his head at and says, I don't see it. I don't see it. But faith operates not only in the realm of things hoped for, inaccessible, things not seen, invisible, but it operates in the realm of the believer's life within us, the things internal. And this is where the teenager ran into problems. The teenager didn't really understand how and where faith operates within the believer. She says, I don't know if I believe the right way. Faith involves an exercise of the mind. We read that in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, we can't prove that God made the world, can we? We can't prove it. How are we so sure of it then? Because we have made a choice. We have chosen to believe the Word of God. And the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we take God at His Word, and we believe it. We choose to believe it. Faith involves an exercise of the mind. We might say this is the intellectual aspect of faith when we receive the facts of God's Word. And this is how the gospel first comes to the sinner. It approaches the sinner to the mind with the facts of the gospel. Of course, this is faith as distinct from reasoning. Reason. I told you about this brother in Halifax who was a professor of science and mathematics. Brilliant mind, lectured in the great universities of the world. And he just couldn't get beyond his great intellect to accept simply the story of the gospel, until one night, as I told you the other evening, he bowed his head and he said, Lord, I come to thee as a little child. He laid all his reasoning and his calculating aside, and he just simply exercised faith in the revealed will of God. So when the gospel comes to us, this is how it first comes to us, with certain facts. There was one, the Son of God, who came to earth, who died upon a cross outside Jerusalem. But there are millions believe this and they're not saved. It is not enough simply to receive the facts of the gospel in the mind. The first thing then about faith that we might notice here is that faith is an intelligent choice. We choose to believe. People say to me, well, I can't believe. I say, you're grammatically wrong. Don't say I can't believe. Say you won't believe. You can believe because believing is a choice. And we choose to believe 1,000 things every day. Instinctively, we believe. We have a piece of equipment up here far more wonderful than any computer. And when we hear a piece of information, that little computer up there is going fast as any computer, faster than any computer can ever go. And it's assessing all manner of points of reference, and it comes up with a little green flag and says, true, believe it. Or false, don't believe it. Now that can be very easily demonstrated right here with this group. Let me illustrate it this way. The end of the war, I was stationed in a little place called Mactila in the Burmese jungle, flying out of an airstrip out of the Burmese jungle up to a little place in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains called Michinar. Did you really believe that? Did you? You did believe it, didn't you? You're waiting for the rest of the story. You don't have a shred of evidence that I was ever in Burma, or ever flew, or ever was in a place called Mactila. But the mind, somehow or another, was adding all these points of reference and saying, yes, go ahead with the story, that's true. However, if I had said this, rather, now you Christians don't know this, and I haven't really advertised it, but I was one of the first team to reach the moon. Why so quickly did you set that aside as nonsense? Why did you do that? Because the mind instantaneously has gathered up all these points of reference and red flags are flying, red lights are going, say, absolute nonsense. Aunt Nicholson's just telling lies. You see how the mind does it? I don't know how it does it, but it does. It gathers information, points of reference, green lights. We choose to believe. We choose it. And believing is an intelligent choice. There was one, the Son of God, who came to earth, who died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I choose to believe that. Intelligent choice. But faith involves an attitude of the heart within the believer. We might call this the emotional aspect of faith. And this is what we find in Romans 10 and 9, isn't it? That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Now the heart, we know, of course, is not the muscle that pumps the blood through the body when the Bible speaks of the heart. It's speaking of the heart of us. The heart of us is that place within that the surgeon cannot find and the x-ray camera cannot photograph it. But it is somewhere deep within the personality that is the very spring and fountain of all deeds, thoughts, words, and movements of our personality. The Bible says, out of the heart proceedeth. And before I ever act or speak, that action or those words began someplace. And they began in the heart of me, in the very central part of my being, from which proceeds all the expressions of my personality. We are born seated at the controls of our own heart. And when we hear the gospel, we are called upon to step away from that place of control and receive the Lord Jesus Christ into the heart of us. To take over the control of all the issues of our life, of time and eternity. The emotional aspect of faith, I suggested it was, because that involves me as the man who died on the cross. I receive the facts, Jesus died upon the cross. Millions do, and live like the devil. But when I make this discovery, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, that my sin, and I as a sinner, and the deeds of my life, all of that, my sins, were laid upon him. That I am emotionally involved now with the man who died upon the cross. But there are millions who believe that, and their life gives no evidence that they're saved at all. Because there is one key issue here, and that is the volitional aspect of faith. Faith in the realm of the will. And that is why the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. Whether we enter in, whether we call upon the name of the Lord, whether we come to Christ, is really irrelevant. The point is that we acted in obedience in the realm of the will. That's called the obedience of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus comes back to earth to set up his kingdom with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. Who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus? Them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Let me ask you tonight, has there ever been a time when you obeyed the gospel? Maybe a very simple act of faith as a child. You simply have come to him. And you simply by faith have received him into your heart. It may have been an earth-shattering experience in the life of an older person. But the issue is, we receive the facts of the gospel. We recognize our personal involvement in the one who died upon the cross. He died for my sins. He died for me. He died for what I've done. He died for what I have. He died for what I am. Now, he says, what will you do about it? And I respond in obedience. And the moment I respond in obedience, I say, eternal life is mine, and I'll never lose it. Beautiful. Now the young woman, if she had understood simply that her response of obedience was the right way, whether she came, called, received, whatever, because we're all different. The Lord knows that our personalities are different. And he can appeal to one person one way and to another way. But he's always reaching into the will. If any man will. And so we have the realm of the believer's life in which faith operates. The exercise of the mind. That is, faith as distinct from reason. Now, faith is not an unreasonable thing. In fact, it is more reasonable to believe the word of God than the philosophical nonsense called evolution. More reasonable, far more reasonable. But it means as distinct from reason in this regard that you cannot reason out how could God love me a sinner? How could Christ die for me? How could the value of his blood reach down 2,000 years in time? You know, there's the Lord often answers what questions and when questions and where questions, but very seldom, he does occasionally, but very seldom does he ever answer a how question. Because he's not obliged to explain how he does things. The emotional aspect of faith, that's faith is distinct from works. I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm involved in the one who died upon the cross since he died for me. No works of mine will gain merit with God in the light of that truth. And faith is an activity of the will, is a faith distinct from feelings. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he right of the power, privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believed. You see what that verse says? It says that the people who received him are the people who believe on him. What does it mean to believe on Christ? It means to receive him. You have locks on your doors at home and your windows. Why? To keep the people out you don't trust. One evening you're home alone. A loud knock comes to the door. You look out the window to see who it is. Here's a large, wild-looking man with a weapon. He sees you. He says, "Let me come in." Would you let him in? Of course not. You'd be a fool to let him in. Why? Because you don't trust him. And the locks are the evidence you don't trust. You keep the people out you don't trust. But a half an hour later, as a gentle knock at the door, you look out and here's your neighbor or your friend. Immediately, you swing open the door. The fact that you receive a person into your home is the evidence you trust them. The Lord Jesus comes knocking at your heart. If you keep him shut out of your life, you're telling God you don't trust his son. Pretty sad. But the moment you receive him in, that's the evidence that you believe in him. You trust him. Hyper-Calvinism argues, but how can a dead person respond in that way? If they're dead in trespasses and sins, how can a dead person respond? However, these make a sad and tragic error. Death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God and cease to exist. Death in the Bible is never presented as cessation of existence. Death in the Bible is separation of existence. And those to be judged at the great white throne have not ceased, but they are separated from the life and fellowship of God. And so the unsaved sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. It doesn't mean he has no capacity to respond, but it means he is separated from the life and fellowship of God and is called upon God to respond in obedience to the gospel. The definition of faith. Let's look at the application of faith. What faith does. Just turn to Romans 1 just for a minute, please. Romans chapter 1. What faith does. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Faith enables man to know that God is. Everyone is born with faith. Faith is simply a capacity. You say, "I have no faith." That's not true. God gave us eyes, but we must do the looking. God gave us ears, we must do the listening. God gave us lips, we may do the speaking. God gave us faith, we must do the believing. Believing is the exercise of faith. Faith is simply a capacity. And everyone is born with a capacity to believe, or to disbelieve, to obey, or to disobey. So that faith enables us to know at the beginning that God is. This is the intuition of faith with which every human being is born on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what country or clime or cult it might be, from the aboriginals in the center of Africa to the most cultured in the lands of the West, everyone is born with the intuitive knowledge of three things. There's a God above, there's a life beyond, there's a self within. Now their training and culture may interpret that vastly differently. I've been in villages in Africa where their God was a painted rock at the end of the village, but you know there's a God. And they know there's a life out there that has to do with spirits. They fear and dread it. They know there's a person in here that no one knows but themselves. By the intuition of faith, we know that God is. This is the light of conscience in man. God has put conscience in every, and every gospel preacher, you know, has an ally in the sinner. The conscience of the sinner is on the same side as the preacher. And that's why the preacher always seeks to strike the conscience. Because the conscience is saying the same message that the preacher is saying. And so the light of conscience, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them by the light of conscience. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Faith enables man to know what God is by the light of creation around him. For instance, God is one, yet he is three in one. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. We look out in creation and we see he's put his fingerprint on every aspect of creation. We talk about the universe, meaning there is one entity, a universe. But that universe is three, isn't it? It's space, it's time, it's matter. You can't take any one of those away and have a universe. They are one of the other, indivisibly, one universe. Each of these is the same. Time is one, yet it is three. Future, present, and past. Time comes out of the future. Doesn't come out of the past. We come out of the past. And we meet time at that fleeting moment called the present. The present is not the future. The future is not the past. But they are one of the other. Indivisibly, time. See, the creation, everywhere we look, the creation shows that God has put his fingerprint on the whole creation and reveals what God is one, manifest in three divine persons. His Godhead is revealed in creation. So, by the education of faith, man is enabled to know what God is by the light of creation around him. Verse 23. Faith enables man to know who God is by the light of revelation. To them, the glory of the uncorruptible God. That's the illumination of faith. And so we see that faith applied does certain things. It brings by the light of conscience the knowledge of the fact of God. I was in Rexdale having meetings in Toronto, and Neil Dougal and I were having gospel meetings, and this young man stayed behind. He wanted to have a talk, and we thought he was interested in salvation, but he wasn't. He was an intellectual young fellow, and he really wanted to argue with us about the existence of God. Well, I said, one thing, young man, I never do is argue about God. Never. Well, he says, there is no God. I said, excuse me? He says, I don't believe there is a God. Oh, I said, yes, you do. No, he says, I don't. I said, yes, you do. And if you keep talking, I'll tell you the name of your dog, the name of your God. And it is a dog sometimes. And he said, I don't believe in anything I can't understand. I said, you just told me the name of your God. So what is it? It's your own mind. So you've exalted your mind to the place that everything else must be less than your mind. You must be able to understand.